But I have a question for you. Four things. What do they have in common? Diet, exercise, marriage, and the Christian life. What do they have in common? The answer? Well, in theory, they're all four fairly easy. Sometimes even fun at first. But it's not so easy over the long haul. I'll have to admit to you, I and all those of diet and exercise, marriage, and the Christian life, through confessions, I have failed in all four in some way or another. Two of them, I've just given up completely. You decide. What we would like to do, how we're going to accomplish it, what it's going to look like. But then, after a while, frankly, I think many of us get converted so easily, we're all at heart puppy dogs. Any bright, shining object, a neon tennis ball is enough to send us running in a different direction. You're all ADD at the heart. Easily distracted, assuming that at times the latest is the greatest, that the newest is the best. We want answers, but we want a quick fix. We want the answers now that work in the long haul. That just gets a little too hard for any of us. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction, says this. Says, and I quote, one aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. Problems that you and I face. Well, not someone seeing the value of something, or even making any concerted effort to pursue that which we think is valuable, a worthy objective. What is so hard is to see it through to the end. That really does often sum up the Christian life as well. No, the promise of the gospel, of sins forgiven, of life in Christ, the changes that can take place. We'll start off and go, this is great, it is encouraging, and it moves us forward. But when we hit that wall, when something just doesn't make sense, and we can't make it through a difficulty, we sometimes can want to just fall, set it aside. You know, all perhaps known people in our lives, that they just walked away completely. Once part of the church are gone, not that they're anywhere else worshiping, they have just said, I can't anymore. And they don't. I would even think there are some here today that perhaps not physically would respond in such a way, but certainly inside have just taken a step back and going, I just can't anymore. I can go through the motions, I can fake good, but I don't know if I have it within. Why bother anymore? Well, in these final verses of Paul's letter, writing to his young pastor, the aged apostle speaking to Timothy there in the church of Ephesus, is seeking to remind him of God's work in his life and calling him to keep on persevering. But he does so, as always, in the context of the gospel. That there is a commitment that Timothy is to make, a commitment, if you will, being committed to a long obedience in the same direction, but doing so always in that sense that it is only achievable, not just because of our commitment to God, but most importantly, God's commitment to us. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, and hear now God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, what is this commitment we're supposed to make? Well, the first words we see in verse 11, we must commit in one direction. He's addressing Timothy here. Setting Timothy in stark contrast to those he just spoke to. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Those that were in the church that were adopting, we'll just say, destructive patterns. And Timothy here is supposed to flee these destructive patterns. How so? Because his life is to be different. Those that were there in the church in Ephesus, no doubt some of the leaders had attained a certain discontentment with their life, with the Christian life, and sought to restructure it to their own benefit, so that they would get what they thought was coming to them. That gnawing discontentment, those in the church spread some dissension. They were quarreling about words, warring over words, and controversies. They were craving to have more, but they wouldn't give. If you will, they saw the Christian life and the external aspects of Christian life, the godliness, as a means to gain. Putting a few coins in their pocket, no doubt, or putting themselves in a better position. So to drive this home, Paul addresses Timothy here with an appellation, with a name that is reminiscent of the Old Testament. He says, "But as for you, you're not to be like this." And he says, "Man of God." Name that was used of Moses, of David, of Samuel, of some of the prophets, was a name of those who were servants of God, who were dedicated not to themselves and their own agenda, but what God would have them do. And so he's addressing Timothy like this. What is he supposed to do? Timothy's response to those in that church that were self-serving mentality is not to engage in the argument, not to reason or necessarily to plead, but to get away as fast as he can. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." That word flee, Paul uses in this next letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he tells Timothy in that section to flee youthful lusts. That sense of turning and running is so important. Probably the best example we have of that is in Genesis 39. Remember the story of Joseph sold into slavery by his older jealous brothers, bought as a slave by Potiphar in Egypt, rose in responsibility there in Potiphar's house, responsible for everything, the highest person in rank in that house was under Potiphar, but Potiphar's wife had other things in mind, and so she was coming on to him and kept coming and asking him to lie with her. He at first spoke and said, "My master has entrusted me with so much. How could I do that?" And then finally he says, "This is wickedness before God. I cannot, I will not." Finally, she flees, and he can only do but one. He runs, he flees. And that's what Timothy is to do. There comes a point where rational discussions just won't work. Pleading and trying to get them to see your point isn't going to happen. There are times when, in the context of controversies, these warring words, where if you try to engage, you'll just get sucked into the vortex of the decay that is right there. Let's face it, how many times have you really saw great success in convincing someone to your position through your Facebook page and discussing theology or politics? You know, it just doesn't connect. There are times you go, "I just said all that I can say. I step back." When someone tries to convince you that you need to have more faith, and if you do so, you'll never grow sick, that God will give you riches and a good life. That's what was kind of going on in Ephesus with Timothy and Timothy's opponents. He had tried to show them from Scripture that is not what we're called to. And there's time just to say, "I have to just walk away from it." and all there to flee these destructive patterns. You have to kind of ask yourself, what are the destructive patterns that we fall for? Now, sometimes it's really easy to point them out in other people's lives. It can be those destructive patterns of food or drink that are dragging you down, your health, security. Could be the idols of work or idols of family in which you see them serving benefit for you, the idols of pleasure. But at the heart of all of them, these destructive patterns that were supposed to flee, that was happening there in Ephesus, that happens here in Waukesha County, at the end of the day, are what? Idols of self. Of asking that question, how do I feel? What am I getting out of this? How is it affecting me? That's destructive. It's not to take this anywhere. Paul is reminding Timothy this commitment to this long obedience in the same direction, when you've got to run from that sense of self, the agenda that you always set up. When you flee, you recognize that when you turn from one point on a plane, you've got, 359 other points, degrees to go. So which way are you going to go? It's not just good enough to flee, you have to know where you're fleeing to. Last Friday's deadly shooting in New York City outside the Empire State Building. Again, another tragedy where a disgruntled employee, Jeffrey Johnson, shot a fellow co-worker. Okay. Yeah, just shut off the lights completely so they don't keep coming on and on and on, unless it accentuates my point like that. Paul never had these problems. Oil lamp runs low. Where was it? Transition. No, that tragedy. And what happened is revealed in the day following yesterday, that of the nine that were wounded, all nine were wounded by the police officers who had improperly responded to Jeffrey Johnson as he turned and pulled his gun on them. They quickly returned fire, taking him down, but the nine were wounded by the bullets of the police officers. Now, my point there is this. You find yourself in the middle of a gunfight, which way do you run? You don't know. How do you know which direction to go? But you need to be sure, if you could know, that's the direction you would run to stay away from any stray bullet. How much more in the Christian life that we have to recognize, the button. You know how powerful, like, Susan, just hit the button in the back. That will shut them off, in fact. That's right. Oh, that emergency light works. That one doesn't. Deacons, we now know which one's the best. The clock is battery operated. That's unfortunate because I'm really getting off track. I can't see my notes. Good news is, there's an app for that. Salt and light in a
walked in that darkened world without being tainted by the sin. You figured that one out. You understand
how the Christian life works. And I'll tell you what. The reason why the Christian life that we fail at so often is we can't keep walking that tightrope. We, because of attraction to self, the call of the world pulls us in one direction or another. And in so doing, always recognizing the need for Christ. What should we chase after? The text really tells us, though, that we are to pursue. We are to flee from this destructive pattern. We are to pursue the life that we have in Christ. And he lists some of those virtues. And this is, you know, kind of this example list. It's not everything involved. But they're divided in three couplets, three pairs. And in that, we are able to see, make sure the projector is turned off. Because if that turns on and off, that would be harmful for the ball. I did it myself again. If we, these couplets, and they mentioned that there's righteousness and godliness. Righteousness. Now, normally, you know, if you hang around the cornerstone long enough, you hear the word righteousness, and you begin to salivate, you get a lot to say. We're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that double exchange of my sins to Jesus and his keeping the law of me, and where that declarative work, act of God, whereby our sins are removed and covered in his righteousness. And I go, wrong. There are times, and this is one, where righteousness is referring to that living rightly, that aspect of being obedient to what God has called us to do. And it's coupled with the word godliness. Godliness here, it was used a lot in the pastoral epistles. Godliness refers there much more to the internal integrity. And so you have that external behavior and the internal integrity coming together. That's what we are to be seeking. The second couplet, faith and love. Now, usually in Paul's writing, it's a triple one. It's faith, hope, and love. And here, he just takes those two. And I think, again, speaking of faith in Christ and love, could be very much love of God. I think love of other people. It's having that both direction in our life. It's living it out in a way that puts others first. Remember those that in Ephesus were chasing after people with coins in their pocket or power in their hands. And Paul's saying, that's not what you're to be about. You're to be about seeking how to serve the other rather than yourself. And the last two, endurance. Endurance and gentleness. Now, I think there's a challenge. Endurance and tenderness. They don't really seem to go together in some ways. Endurance is that tenaciousness. There's a certain hardness to endurance there. Gentleness, I'm kind of easy going. I think it's a wonderful way of seeing those both aspects coming together and recognizing that in that context, we are called to be. So, think of an image where you have endurance with gentleness. I don't know. Probably one of the more successful advertising campaigns in American commerce. It started in 1989. Think Energizer Bunny. Alright? I mean, what's more tender and gentle than a fuzzy pink bunny? Really cool sunglasses. But there's that tenaciousness because he keeps going and going and going. That is what Paul is describing here that we are called to. And we are to commit to this one direction. But not only to commit to this one direction, we're to commit to one task. And that's the next verse, verse 12. What is that task supposed to be? Our task is a fight. Now, you know, again, you think of gentleness and fighting. Now, the word there that's used, tendi, a word for fighting in the context of warfare, it has been used that way. Paul earlier in 1:18 speaks of a warfare, uses is that image. But there is something else that he uses this word for. If you were to look over in 2 Timothy 4:7, he uses that same word to speak not of warfare, but of sports. And let's face it, sometimes the two are more similar than you might like to recognize. He talks about fighting the good fight and running. I fought the fight, I run the race, I finished the course. Because that word for fight here can mean engaging in the boxing ring or a wrestling match or a race. In fact, the word that he uses there that's translated fight is a word that comes right into our English language. It's the word agonon. That sense of working hard, dedicating oneself to something. What we're called to be and do here is recognize something that is really hard. Now, at first, it can become a cliche. Fight the good fight. Yes, I will fight the good fight. What does that really mean? Some stiff upper lip theology, some aspect in which I'm going to try to be better and do and work harder in the future. And Paul there is saying, no. When it was translated with that same word, agonize the good agonization of faith. Go, that doesn't sound like the faith that I think. Because usually when we think of faith, what do we picture? Faith, a person who has faith. They're kind of floating about 6 inches off the floor, their hands politely clasped together. There's a rainbow in the background, buttercups in the meadow, and a unicorn is skipping by. But here he's talking about faith as agonizing, as a struggle. Now, you know what? How realistic that is? Because when we're honest with each other, diets are agonizing, exercise can be agonizing, marriages can be agonizing, Christian life is often a struggle. And when you feel that struggle, don't think, I've somehow lost the faith I'm supposed to have. I shouldn't be feeling this way. I should be floating 6 inches above the ground with a rainbow behind me and buttercups in the meadow and a unicorn skipping by. No. The reality of the Christian life is hard. But it doesn't end there. We are to fight this fight. We are to do something else. We are to take hold. Take hold of what? The phrase there with that word fight really is again not the battlefield but the playing field. It's a sports term of taking hold of the medal, of reaching the finish line, of grasping the prize. And so here, if you recall just the other week during the Olympics, watching those wonderful athletes who had dedicated their lives to complete a task. Fleeing distractions, destructive patterns that would pull them away from their victory, and in so doing, achieve the goal they hold. The last couple days, the issues with Lance Armstrong kind of show that sense of an athlete, who had fled, losing to pursue victory, but did so in the wrong way. And the trouble it seems they can't just give an award to the second place people because they were doing the same thing. That's not what Paul's describing here. Here it is the call, the agonizing to pursue what God has for us, to take hold of what? Well, that phrase of eternal life. Now, to recognize indeed the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon, it's our whole life. The finish line, is always before us. Until we take our last breath, we're still in it. We don't retire from it. We haven't accomplished enough steps that at this point in my life, I can step back and relax. No, we are called to continue in it. But in so doing, to recognize where we're going towards eternal life. Now, we stop right there and said, okay, people, you got to flee, you got to pursue, you got to fight, you got to take hold. Go home and have a great week. It's like, I can't. It won't work. That next phrase, taking hold of eternal life, can you do that? You know how hard it was for the Olympians to reach the status they did. And they did it from their own strength. Now, we are to go far beyond just the perfect ring exercise, that wonderful dive, swimming faster than anyone else. No, we are being called to take hold of eternal life. That's outside of us. But that next phrase that describes eternal life is where we have our hope. to which you were called. You've been called to this. That's passive. It's not something that you're coming up in your own mind, but God is calling this to you. And unlike the coach at the track meet who's at the finish line yelling and screaming and trying to give the encouragement to the runner to press harder, our God is calling us, saying, that sense is that I called you in eternity past. You have been in my plan and on my mind, and I'm at work in you. Here we begin to see how the gospel is that motivating factor, but it's not only that. There is a role that you and I have. It's not just passive. Take hold of the of eternal life to which you were called, but there's something else. Notice that next phrase that's given. And about which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There is an action here too. It's not pure passivity. We start with the understanding of God's calling, and then we are being told, now you make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We don't know exactly what this is referring to. Scholars love to debate. This is Timothy's baptism confession. This is Timothy's ordination confession, and frankly, at this point in this context, who cares? He made a good confession publicly for many witnesses. It is a wonderful picture of what you and I are called to do. To recognize what God's covenant is, his promise to us, that Christ's death is for me, and I will stand and say, I fail at the Christian life. I mess it up so much. I'm better at keeping a diet or exercise plan than I really am living the Christian life. But here's my confession. I have a Savior who died for me, who lived it for me, and I am trusting him, and I am calling sin, sin, that when that self comes in and says, give it up, I will look to my Savior. When the gospel grips your heart, and you know that you must flee from destruction to pursue the life God offers, you confess that truth, and you recognize that while a life of faith is agonizing and hard, you reach, you stretch for that finish line, and you say, Christ is for me. No. That's why when we speak of church membership, it's not just a formality. It is making that confession, that good confession, before witnesses. And it's something most of us do at different points and times in our life. That's why I don't think it's a baptism or ordination. I don't think that matters. I think it's something we do periodically. You certainly do it as you walk into a community of believers and say, I want to be a part of you. And you say, well, what does it mean to be part of you? You go, oh, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ died for me. That's what we're called to do. Paul charges Timothy, not just in the presence of these witnesses, though, in Ephesus, but also before God. Now look at these last four verses a bit more quickly. This is really where Paul just goes right into this extended phrase that describes the power by which all of this can be achieved. How so? Verse 13. Notice what he says. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he sets the parameters here first for Timothy. Now, think about this. He's telling Timothy, you've got to commit to flee the pursuit. You've got to commit to this task of fighting, of agonizing, of taking hold. Now stop a minute. How many here, if you went to college, how many of you changed your college major at least once? How many of you were in the same profession you were when you started your work? The same job? Hey, Kyle, you're you know what? You don't raise your hand on this one. How many of you have a hobby that's sitting in the garage and has more dust on it than you could write your name in the dust? How many of you have a wonderful clothing rack, perhaps in your bedroom? It's great to hang shirts and put laundry on. You know, it's like an exercise bike or a treadmill. How many of you have given up on a diet at lunch? that you started at breakfast.
We all do that.
Seeing things through is tough. But notice here, what's the context here? The context that Paul charges Timothy, he places this command, the context, that our commitment is in the presence of a life-giving Father. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life. You know what? I need life. I feel dead and dry, but I have a God that is saying to me, I will empower you. The drive to press on comes not from within. The fight in pursuit of holiness is not something you or I can muster, but it's what God supplies. Our resources are finite, but God's, his resources are not. Our commitment is not only the presence of this life-giving Father, our commitment is the presence of the life-giving Son. Notice how he describes Jesus. Now, he could have spoken of, you know, I charge you in the presence of God, who is the judge of all the earth, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King, and at the final judgment will find you weighing in the balance. Oh, dead. I have nowhere to flee. Hide. There's nowhere I can go. But he doesn't say that. He charges us in the presence of God who gives life and of Christ Jesus who did what? Made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And to scratch your head and go, why that piece of information, Paul? You know, just like the Apostles' Creed, when we have the Apostles' Creed once a month, there's that little line about, you know, before Pontius Pilate, and kind of go, you know, all the historical tidbits, why that? You know, it is interesting that scholars, liberal scholars in the mid-last century were quite convinced the Gospels were fallacious, there was no truth in them, because they had no evidence about Pontius Pilate except what the Scripture said. So they said it was just made up by the authors of the Gospels. But God, in his wonderful sense of humor, in 1961, during an excavation in Caesarea, right along the Mediterranean, the great governmental seat there in Palestine, unearthed a rock, a plaque. They still have it. On it, it states this. It says there, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. Yes, that's a Pontius Pilate. But I don't think this is just to give us a historical rootedness to the story. But I think it's describing the confession. What confession did Christ make before Pontius Pilate? What did that do for him? It was a confession of who he was, and what it did for him was taken to the cross. His confession led to glory. Not immediately, it led to suffering. When we confess, where does it lead us to? Happy times? Not always. But it's more than that. This is Christ's death in my place. When he made that confession, he was doing it for you, for me. And so this is where I recognize that my commitment to God is seeing his commitment to me. It's recognizing that when we make our vows, we only mimic what Christ has done for us. And so as Paul charges Timothy, what that charge finally brings him to is to keep the commandment. That our commitment is in the presence not only of a life-giving Father, of a life-giving Son, but in the context of a victorious God. When you were to make this, you know, to keep the commandments unstained and another word, unstained and free from reproach. You know, at first you can see, oh wow, how can I keep a commandment? Now, the word there is really not what we would think of the Ten Commandments, but it's a word could be for a vow, a mandate. So when you make this commitment, what does it look like? How does it function? You are to keep it unstained. You know, I stain it every day. I've made a promise to follow Christ, and you know what? I don't even know when this morning, but I'm sure I did. My mind wandered. I thought something I shouldn't have thought, or could have thought of something I didn't. I mean, why do we confess our sins each week? Because we don't keep our promise. But we keep this commitment unstained and free from reproach. Not by our holiness. Although that's important. He's covered that in those first verses. But right here, that commitment, we keep it in the context of our faith and our repentance. I'm not going to stain the commitment I made to Christ, because he made a good confession. I'm not going to make a good confession about myself. I'm making it about Christ. I'm not going to look to myself and my own righteousness to please God. I'm going to look somewhere else. And where is that? Well, in the end, it brings us to, when we keep this commitment, this command of staying free from reproach, for how long? Until Christ returns. As Craig had mentioned, you know, to the end of the world, they would think, how soon? We don't know. But that's as long as we need to be confessing our sin. We don't stop doing it. But Paul uses a great phrase here, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The appearing of Christ. Now, to you and I, it's just kind of a common word. Yeah, when Christ appeared. But he's using a word that those in Ephesus, they pick up on that word. It's the word that we get, epiphany. It was a word that appeared all throughout Asia Minor during their lives. You see, Augustus Caesar, the great Caesar of a generation or two before, had brought about what's known as the Pax Romana, the great peace there throughout the world. And they celebrated Augustus as a god. In fact, there are plaques that say this, that people would have no doubt seen. They said, regarding Augustus Caesar, that by the providence of the gods, they had sent us a savior who put an end to war and established all things. And whereas Caesar, when he appeared, there was that epiphany, exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated the good tidings, euangelion, the gospel. All those words that we think are just our words, they were the words of the everyday man. Not talking about what God had done, but what Caesar had done. You see how far we transcend the hopes that the world has? We can say, no, there is something more and something greater. You think that political candidate is going to bring everything you're hoping for? We have a God who has done it already. We're not disengaging, but we're engaging in the context of saying who our God is. And it's right here where ethics and eschatology converge. Our conduct and the conquest that is to come are joined together. This is our victory song. How we see that we are to flee from what destroys us. Those self-centered agendas, those desires for personal peace and pleasure. What we are to flee and pursue, we do so because of what God is doing through us and in us and for that reason, Paul launches into this great song. This one who is blessed and sovereign. He is the ruler and in control. Sovereignty here takes it away from that fearsome or that cold sense of manipulation. And it is a God who is at work in you in ways you don't even realize, but he's in control. And that is good news. He is omnipotent. There is no ruler greater than he. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will defeat all your enemies. And he will rein in your rebellious heart, drawing you to him to see his greatness and his grace. Your sin will never separate you from his love. His very being is immortal. He knows no end. Paul uses images from Exodus 33. I'm not going to say, let's turn there and look right now. You can't see it. You recall that point in which Moses wanted to see God, and God takes him up to the top of the rock and says in there, I'm going to pass my goodness before you. And as he passes before Moses, what he shows Moses is not the sense of it is certainly majesty and brightness and brilliance, all those words are used, but at the heart of it, what does he take away? His graciousness, his forgiveness, his loving kindness to his people. Now, in that context, we can see that, yeah, diets will fail. Exercise is great as long as our bodies can hold up. Marriages, they're not eternal. They all have an end. But eternal life begins now and continues on. How will you and I continue it? Not by your own strength, not by your own, but by recognizing God's goodness and grace in our lives. No, we see here, recognize that there are certainly those who have gone on before us, who have reached the other side, and their security and peace and say is kind of resting what we long for. To recognize that in that and through that we have that same hope even now, not because of the certainty of our goodness and grace, but of God's work for us. But let us respond to that final hymn. We'll try that. Can we get the projector back on?
Nope.
Nope.
We're going to pass out
the lights. Okay. Can we get the lights on again? Can we try the lights?
Anyone need a bulletin?